In our Horizon series, we've been examining what was Judah's future as foretold by God through the prophets. From our perspective, the accounts of the Chronicles and the books of the Kings are actually quite perplexing. We wonder, as we read it from our perspective, and of course the information is very filtered for us, but we wonder how God could speak clearly enough to each generation of kings and people, about their responsibilities to God, especially through the Mosaic Covenant, and yet in the end settle for destruction and judgment. It doesn't make sense. And one thinks, it's really crazy. How do you let it happen? Why would you not want the blessing of God in your life and in your nation? And then you think, well, all you have to do is look at our world today and to look at our attitudes today, and what is the difference? As an overview of Chronicles and Kings, the accounts show that Israel in the north and Judah in the south had about 20 kings each after the reign of Solomon. The north had, according to Scripture, not one good king, according to God's assessment. But the south, the Davidic line, had 8 out of 20 that were considered those who followed the God of Israel. 8 out of 20. My proposition was that the influence of those kings, of the righteous kings, preserved the southern kingdom another 180 years longer than the northern kingdom. So the attitude or the godliness of the kings had a real impact on their generations. At any rate, God had warned each generation to keep their eye on Him alone, or face the natural consequences of self-indulgence and evil. After the north is carried away into exile in 722 BC, one would think that the southern kingdom would take very careful stock of that and be very careful to follow God with all of their hearts and to make sure that their children did the same. Indeed, I think that some did, actually, but they were quite a small minority. And in the end, and I don't remember where I read this, I think it was in Ezra or Nehemiah. In the end, about 50,000 would be taken one day to Babylon. Scripture would refer to them as the good grapes taken, with the bad grapes either being destroyed or left in the land to rot. Just as an aside, in my studies as I was looking at this, I found an analysis of the differences between the Chronicles and the Kings. The Chronicles have a different purpose in their presentation, in that they go to some trouble to trace both the Messianic line through David and also the Levitical line, the priestly. It tells the story mostly... They tell the story mostly about Judah, about how the Messianic line is preserved throughout history, the Chronicles do, by God's oversight. And this theme continues in other writings, such as the prophets and Ezra and Nehemiah, and quite notably the book of Esther, where the Jews are suddenly moving towards annihilation in the Persian Empire and are saved in the multiple twisted plot of God's sovereign hand. So the Chronicles have, as part of their purpose, to show God's preservation of His promises that were given to David, that were given to Abraham, that were given to Moses. The Kings, on the other hand, the book of Kings, to me, anyway, seems to follow more the theme of the alignment of God's kingdom with man's kingdom and how that plays itself out. In that, Judah becomes a pattern for all leaders of all kingdoms of the world that would rebel against him or would consciously choose to serve him and would become a pattern and an example to individual leaders of nations. I also did a little rabbit trail detour study of Judah's kings, and I had never noticed before how many times a very great blessing or a very great failure occurred when a king passed or failed in bringing a matter to God first. The issues cited are usually about national security or personal health. God honored those, even some bad kings in Judah, who went to him first rather than going to their physicians first, or their generals first, or their advisors, or their allies. So it's really interesting food for thought that brings the obvious question to mind. Or should I, or do I go to God first with my issues in my life? If not, why not? Why wouldn't I? And what if I did? What if I did it all the time? How would that change my life as I know it now? Do I have an attitude that excludes God in the many concerns of my life? Or simply marginalizes him and puts him second? And so on. Well, in all of these considerations, we come to the account of the works of King Josiah. Josiah is a startling character to me. He is mentioned first by name in 1 Kings chapter 13, in the first four verses. That mention of him is nearly 300 years before he is even born. That rather forces us to sit up and take some notice of him. Who is this that God would mention by name 300 years before he's even born? And how many times does that happen in history? So I just want to look at some of these verses about Josiah. Before I read them, I just want to note a couple of things so that as we read it, that they are in mind. This prophecy is given to King Jeroboam. The prophecy about Josiah is given to King Jeroboam, who is the first king in the northern kingdom. He is king over the 10 northern tribes that defected, and they are called Israel. Now, I had said in previous messages that what Jeroboam did as that first king of the north that was of a peculiar evil was that he did lead the 10 northern tribes away from the house of David. David's house was a moral mess, really, but the promises of God were embedded in the lineage of David, very clearly embedded. God had promised an eternal house to David, and it would include, sometime in the distant future, the coming of the final king, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. So in the verses just prior to what I'm going to read in 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam instituted a new religion, setting up two golden calves. That's 1 Kings 12. Setting up two golden calves with the claim that the gods represented by the golden calves brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He set one of the golden calves in the town of Bethel and the other in the town of Dan, north of Jerusalem, and instituted days of worship and feasting. that mirrored days in the Mosaic calendar that had been observed for centuries. So that's what Jeroboam did. It's a form of idolatry, which seems to be a very direct assault against the God of Israel. It's very intentional. It's very crude. What he did was crude and vicious, and it was a slap in God's face. You might remember that in the account of Israel in the wilderness, with Moses leading them out of Egypt, that while Moses for a month or so was absent from the people and on Mount Sinai and receiving the covenant, that the people then, waiting for him, built in their spare time, built a gold calf, golden calf out of their earrings and bracelets that they had carried out of Egypt. They bowed down to that calf and attributed God's works, to that golden calf. That's what they did in Moses' time. Well, this is centuries later, and King Jeroboam seems to have successfully tied into that same spirit of rebellion that still exists amongst the Israelites. And as a result, the 10 northern tribes, strangely enough, go along with that. In our reading here, Jeroboam has gone to Bethel, about 15 miles north of Jerusalem as the crow flies. Of course, I've never been to the Holy Land, but there is no such route as the crow flies, I don't think. It's all rocks and hills and mountains. Jeroboam has gone up to offer incense to one of these golden calves when a prophet only identified as a man of God confronts him. Now, note again that Jeroboam is the king that has led the 10 northern tribes away from the promises of God. That's what he has done. Note that the man of God does not come from Israel. He comes from Judah, who is now the enemy of Israel. And if you were to read further in the text in chapter 13, which we won't today, there is a prophet already in Bethel in the north, but God doesn't use that prophet here. He uses the man from Judah. So a rebuke comes from God, and is sent from Jerusalem or to Jeroboam in the north from Judah in the south. So that in itself is a rebuke. So I'm going to start reading from chapter 12, verse 31. 12:31. Then Jeroboam went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. So just from that reading, I want you to assume he's not alone. This is a very public event. And he would have his military and advisors around him as well. But it's a public event. It's a feast. In chapter 13, verse 1, now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now, it came about When the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. After this, Jeroboam, and now I'm skipping down to verse 33, sorry about that. So if you were to skip down to 33, there's lots in between there. But in verse 33 it says, After this, Jeroboam did not return from his evil ways. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out, to blot out the house of Jeroboam, and destroy it from off the face of the earth. So as I said, a rebuke from God is sent to Jeroboam in the north from a prophet in the south that prophesies several things, including the destruction of Jeroboam's family line. Jeroboam's precious new religion would be destroyed. His altars and even the priest's bones would be destroyed by a king of Judah, through whom the promises of the Davidic covenant, the Messianic line, would continue and continue forever. It seems strange to us as we read the story that Jeroboam would not be humbled by any of this. But he isn't. He's not humbled. He sees God's hand at work. God confronts him, and he already, previous to this, I think it's obvious that he would know the promises of God. God confronts him and shows Jeroboam how little authority he actually has. God withers his hand to just a husk and then heals it upon request. So he experiences that, and we think, well, what's wrong with him? Like, he doesn't care anything about the sovereignty at all, God's sovereignty. He is too busy building his own kingdom without God. And that's been one of our themes all the way along, this theme of man building his kingdoms and God building his. I think, you know, in this story, God is really, really kind to him. And Jeroboam just despises God. It's so blatant. And how many people in the world see God's work like that? Actually, I think it's quite a few. But in this story, it's horrible. You just can't believe how cold Jeroboam actually is. It's amazing to me. Well, that's Jeroboam. Just another note I suspect is worthy of some mention here. The message is that the first king of the northern kingdom will be totally disgraced in history by the last king of the southern kingdom, certainly the last godly king. And God would do this not because Jeroboam cares about the future, because he doesn't, except his own little kingdom, but so that we could see that the God of Israel is sovereign in all the affairs of men and sovereign in all the kingdoms of this world. He has the first and the last say in the kingdoms of the world. He doesn't just point the horizon of history. He is the horizon of history. And so that's why this is such an important story. And I haven't thought through just what my attitude should be in the light of an election tomorrow. But this is what it's about, is that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the world. And His kingdom, the thread of His kingdom, is woven in the kingdoms of the world. I just mentioned that Josiah, I mentioned him as the last king of Judah. In my opinion, he really is the last, not just because he's a godly king, but because the four kings that follow him, because there are four, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and these are all descendants of his, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah are really kings in name only. They will be essentially stripped of all of their sovereignty and serve only as puppet kings. The first two would be puppet kings to Egypt, and the last two would be puppet kings of Babylon. They would have no authority of their own. So, and yes, it's complicated. Josiah is actually is the last king to actually rule. But after him, it's all a slippery slope of judgment. The story really, when you read it all, gives you kind of a rotten taste in your mouth after Josiah. The slippery slope of judgment. Now, I'm going to run out of time. I'm just going to warn you of this. Run out of time before I ever get to Josiah. 2 weeks ago, we saw that in the final descent to judgment and exile, it was decided by the very evil reign of Manasseh, who did all that he could to destroy the good that his father Hezekiah had done. So evil was he that the language of the prophets changes from the plumb line of evil being the sins of Jeroboam, right? We just talked about Jeroboam, to be in the sins of Manasseh. Manasseh is the new standard of defilement and wretchedness in God's sight. Besides many types of idolatries and social injustice, the scripture says that he also filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. The blood is largely unspecified, but it does say that he reinstituted child sacrifice that his father had removed. In fact, Josiah's own brother was sacrificed alive in the furnace. And so that was it. We read in Scripture in Jeremiah where God says that he was tired of holding back judgment. Although Josiah would do all that he could to turn the nation around, judgment would only be delayed during his lifetime and no more. God would give him that and be very kind to him as a king. But Judah as a nation would be punished. The clock was ticking. The fact that Josiah died a bit prematurely due to bad judgment on his part hastens judgment in the southern kingdom. God had said earlier, and I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 21. Go to 2 Kings 21, verse 12. Behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria. And of course, that's referring back to the exile of Israel some years before, and the plummet of the house of Ahab, which refers back to Jehu's killing and destruction of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and so on. So it would end badly. But Josiah is an awesome king in his own day. Our reading today included the beginning account of Josiah's king as spelled out in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Now, note how strange this sounds. In verse 1, it says that at age 8, he is crowned king after his father Amon is assassinated. Age 8. Think of, do you have any children or great-grandchildren that are 8 years old? Imagine them running the country. But that's not too strange throughout history, because that's just not uncommon in monarchies. Verse 2 says that he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, now he's 16 years old. While he was still a youth, he began to seek the Lord, the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge, so at age 22, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the ashram, the carved images, and the molten images. So at age 16, with a country in tow, a whole country, he points his heart solidly in the direction of the God of Israel. When he's 22, he begins to purge the kingdom of everything that's occultic, and everything that is offensive to God, all the idolatry that he sees and that he recognizes. Verse 4 says, they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down. Also the Asherim, which was a female fertility goddess. The carved images and the molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. So, having grown up in that culture, he knew who was who in town. I mean, they're all kind of related anyways, but he knew who were the who sacrificed to the idols and who followed the God of Israel. Verse 5. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali in their surrounding ruins. And so he went up into the north as well and into the south. Verse 7, he also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Personally, I find it impossible to imagine a young man like this. At age 22, he displays a courage which is no less of a courage than King David had in running alone towards Goliath and the Philistine army. It is no less bold than Hezekiah defying Assyria in prayer before God after Assyria has taken the entirety of the Middle East. And now he's setting up siege ramps outside Jerusalem. It's a lot of courage. Josiah is no different here. Josiah seems to me, even though we're not told, he seems like a lion. He has a clear conviction and he has very clear thought. He is untiring and he is unstoppable. And you have to consider how overwhelming his obstacles actually were. as he undertook to confront the evil that he saw in front of him. For one thing, being a king is dangerous business. His own father was assassinated in that very palace that he worked in. It had happened in Hebrew history and in the history of every other nation. So Josiah had to know how dangerous his job actually was. Evil or good, it was dangerous. Moreover, his father Ammon and his grandfather Manasseh had helped entrench occultism and social injustice throughout their culture. They financed it through the royal treasuries, and it was totally corrupt. For 77 years, evil had reigned because of his father and his grandfather and the nation as a whole. The cults of the Baals and the Asherim and the child sacrifices of Molech were an integral part of the economy. No doubt he was resented greatly for bringing down the economy. It would have been the same as today. If you speak against actual social evils, you were accused of speaking against industry and against the economy. You were accused of slamming people's rights. So, make no mistake about the power of this. The Baals and the Asherim were fertility cults embedded into the economy. It was about sex and pleasure and prostitution and money and giving permission within the culture for anything anyone wanted, to the point where people superstitiously sacrificed their own children in the furnaces of Molech. The resistance against a young man like Josiah would have been unbelievable. You can hear the voices of the older generation hissing at him in anger as they sit around the coffee shop and at the gates, accusing him of destroying their nation. There would have been talk of killing him and ending this man's reign. Imagine being a very young man and having all of that go on around you. While the Chronicles talk of his changes to service to God, the King's passages speak in detail of how thoroughly, and we'll look at this next week, how thoroughly he hammered away at idolatry. I am thinking that he himself must have been a very formidable force. A king was considered sovereign in the East. He was considered the law, and he uses it to the maximum. He does not hold back. It reminds me a little of Jesus overthrowing the tables and commerce in the temple at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. But I think Josiah takes years to execute this. Going up into the north where Israel used to be, where Jeroboam was rebuked 300 years before, as well as going into the south and going personally into the south, not just sending people. He stood there and made sure it happened. He was very, very thorough. And then it says he went back to Jerusalem. How did he accomplish all of these things starting at such a young age? To my frustration, Scripture doesn't really tell us. It only tells us what he did, not how he did it or how he got there. We're not told who the influences were in his life, the advisors around him. We are not told what his temperament was, whether he was always bold and tenacious, or whether he was sometimes hesitant and fearful. We're not told any of that. We're only told what he did. And we are told what he was able to accomplish against the odds. So the reading of this really astounds me. It's obvious to me that when I read this, that I have never done anything in my life that was actually hard. I'm a weasel. And I say that with apology to weasels. I've walked an easy path without ever facing the kind of opposition that he would have faced. And that kind of opposition, maybe it's for the young anyhow. The rejection of people would have been unspeakably cruel and relentless. Yet it is obvious that early on, the approval of God was far more important to him than anyone else's approval. Anyone's approval on earth, whether they were individuals or whether they were groups. I think he had a very lonely job. But he aligned his kingdom with the kingdom of God. Early in his life, he seems to have clearly understood that somehow, and understood that the authority and the wealth that he inherited was actually from God, and that it should be used for God. That's quite an accomplishment. And that's what makes him one of the greatest heroes in all of faith's Hall of Fame. All the accounts in the Old Testament about the Middle East and the words of the prophets to the nations, they are all about authority. It's about kingdoms, but it all boils down to God's authority and God's sovereignty over everything, whether it's people, or whether it's time, whether it's history. And Josiah drives this one point home in his generation. Now, next week, what I hope to do is to look at him as king. And as a king, he is the supreme treasure of a man. But his presence actually highlights that God continues to fire warning shots to Judah. And not just to Judah, but to the surrounding nations. That he is going to shake and to sift all of the nations quite thoroughly. And it will not be pleasant, even though God would much rather bless them with his riches. So, next week, I wish to engage a little more with some of the details of his reign. There's a lot more material in Scripture about this time. There's a lot of material about this time in history. Much of this period requires a detailed look at the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, where Josiah is also featured as a very important figure in the overall picture of the march of the kingdom of God amongst the kingdoms of men. So I actually read Jeremiah this week. My eyes are sore. Jeremiah's writings are 57 chapters, including Lamentations, and a lot of those chapters are tedious. You need good maps in front of you, and you need timelines, and to even begin to understand all of the places that are mentioned there. Part of my motive in going through this series is to make you feel more desirous to actually study these Old Testament narratives. And I want you to feel that you have some real understanding of some key passages and key messages. And that if you're reading in whether it's Jeremiah or the Kings or Ezekiel, that you don't feel completely lost, as I have most of my life. And I want you to understand that you actually know far more than average, because you know that this is all the story of two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And you know who the protagonist is and the antagonist of every story, and that the story of redemption and the story of Jesus is actually woven into the entire narrative. I am well aware that there's an overwhelming amount of detail, even in some of my messages, and my hope is that as you listen, those details actually reinforce in your thinking what the Scriptures are saying to our New Testament lives. It is my belief that understanding this portion of God's Word is the key to engaging in modern studies of prophecy and end-time events and the interpretation of where we are in history right now. The Kings and the Prophets are a very detailed account of how God thinks, and that's the point. And understanding that that's not such an easy task, to understand how God thinks in the affairs of the kingdoms of men. But it's not impossible. So my hope is that you're sort of getting a sense of the flow of Scripture with the understanding that it actually flows very smoothly into our New Testament lives. We are together on an adventure, and tomorrow is part of that, I guess, with elections. We are in a play. We are on God's stage. A timeline of history where we, like the people of Josiah's time, get to come out on the stage for one or two acts. We have a choice of one or two scripts to act out, the script from the kingdom of God or the script from the kingdom of men or the kingdom of Satan. And our act ends with our own deaths. But I take it from Scripture that in time we will get to sit in the theater and to see the whole play as God has written it, and how God has put it all together. We will not miss one detail of that. The study of kingdoms, the study of and the story of Jesus in Scripture gives us a vision of the entire play. And I hope being in the kings and gives you more of a feel of the whole thing, and that's what I hope as we continue on in the Horizon series. So that's it for today, and more on Josiah next week.